probably know, we're on part six of the Revelation series, and today's title is called Players on the Stage of History. I'm not going to do a recap of all of Revelation because we'll be here all morning, except to say last week Debbie spoke about being in a spiritual war. She said, don't you know there's a war on? And this carries on that theme. And we're going to look at some main players on the stage of history. And when I use the word player, I don't think of a game. And although I've got a theatre stage, don't even think of a drama. I'm thinking more in the terms of, for example, you could say Putin is a main player in Eastern Europe. In that sense, he's a major figure. I'm not going to cover every key person in scripture or key figure, but just some major opponents of God's people and also people on God's side too. So, what I do want to say, though, is these players, they demand your allegiance. That's what they're out for. They want you to worship what they want. And it's an interesting question to ask yourself. What do I worship? Now, worship doesn't mean Sunday morning. Worship means how you live your life throughout the week. What matters to you? Everyone is a worshipper of something. Everyone, even the atheists, worship something. What do you live for? I mean, for example, you know, many people might live for money, possessions. Some people live for more subtle things like position, respect, their role in society, how people view them. Other people might live for their family. There's nothing wrong with family. But I know some people might worship family as the be-all and end-all. And the devil and his minions want us to have an allegiance. You see that picture there, pledging the oath of allegiance to something lesser than what God wants. Well, we know that Jesus said life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. The Christian is called to worship God, as you know, to follow Jesus. And you may recall that one big overriding theme of Revelation is this. Good summary. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Perseverance. When you're under suffering, you keep following and loving Jesus. When you're under pressure and bombarded by all the lies of the world and the philosophies and the false religions and the ideologies and the isms and the delusions, there's tons of them out there, the political utopias, all this stuff will come at you through the media. And if you're in a country like North Korea, it will come at you through the army. But your call, very simple message today, is keep staying faithful to Jesus. Endure. I am going to cover quite a few chapters today, but you'll be glad to know that I'm only going to spend detail in chapter 12. And once we've done chapter 12, it will be on a rocket through the rest, all right? So chapter 12, I think, is really important. That's what we're going to look at mostly. And then we're going to get on a rocket and zoom through a few other chapters just quickly. But chapter 12 is the start of the second half of the book of the Revelation. Basically, you can say it's in two halves. The first half, chapters 1 to 11, is really looking at everything from earth to see behind the scenes. Well, from chapter 12 to the end, it's more God's view of the cosmic battle between Christ and Satan. Satan is not the equal of Christ. He's a created being. Christ is the winner and the conqueror. But it's from God's perspective, spiritually, looking at the war. And the first few verses of chapter 12, the first six verses of chapter 12, this is describing the first coming of Jesus, when he came as a baby and came as the Lord and died on the cross. And you might remember I told you Revelation is all symbols. It's all symbolism. To understand Revelation, you've got to know your Old Testament, I'm afraid. If you want to work out what does this mean, what does that beast mean, what does this mean, look, think of your Old Testament, you'll find it there. Because John, who wrote this, was absolutely soaked in the Old Testament. Everything he says is Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. Okay? Now, what do we read in the first six verses? Well, this is what John writes. He says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. What is that a symbol of? Who is this player, this key player in history? Well, I want to suggest to you that this pregnant woman is not Mary. It's God's people. It's the people of God, often described in scripture as a woman. And if you notice, she's pregnant because she is the one through whom the Messiah is going to be born. You know, the Messiah came through Israel. I'm talking about Israel, God's Old Testament people, not just the church. This is the whole people of God, Israel and the church. It's the people of God represented by this glorious woman who's got clothes like the sun, stars on her head, moon at her feet. That's just a picture. She's glorious. And can I just tell you, God thinks you're glorious. You might look in the mirror in the morning and think, well, I don't look much. Well, God thinks you're glorious in his sight. A glorious church, a glorious church. But through the Old Testament people came the Messiah. In Romans 9, verse 5, it says these words. From them, that's Israel, is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. So when you read of this pregnant woman, think of God's people and through whom Jesus was born onto the earth. Then we get another character, another main player, the male child. It says she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Well, that ruling the nations with an iron scepter comes straight out of the Old Testament, Psalm 2. It's a Messiah psalm. It says in Psalm 2, verse 9, that the Messiah will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So what this is telling us is this baby that's born in this chapter 12 is Jesus. It's Jesus, the male child, the Messiah who came. And then it says this child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That simply means symbolism of the fact that Jesus was going to die, rise from the dead and ascend up to God's throne, Christ. So the next player in the drama is Jesus Christ, this male child who was caught up to the throne. And then we've got a very dark figure, a red dragon. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. So this dragon is obviously a picture of Satan. He's got 10 horns and 7 heads. That's his false claim to authority and his false claim to sovereignty, because Satan likes to think of himself as a god with crowns, but he's false. And his basic job in this battle is to devour the Christ if he can. But you know, I like to call him the unsuccessful Satan. Because, you know, when Satan has always tried to, first of all, he tried to destroy God's people through whom this child would be born. You know, in the days of Pharaoh and Moses, he tried to get all the babies thrown in the river to kill off God's people, basically, from multiplying. Later on, in the Old Testament, ancient Israel, he tried to send nations often. I mean, sometimes God sent nations in judgment, but sometimes the devil would send armies to try and destroy God's people. And then when Jesus was born, King Herod tried to destroy Jesus, didn't he? Do you remember he killed all the babies? That's Satan wanting to devour the child before it's born. And then when Jesus was a man, he came to tempt Jesus in the desert to try and make him sin. And then on the cross, he tried to tempt Jesus to come off the cross, because what the devil wants to do is stop this Christ from filling the earth. But he fails every time, which is great. But he's still a very serious enemy. And in the life of a Christian, what does the devil do now? He can't stop you being born again. He can't stop you. If God saves you, you are a Christian. You're born of God. But what he will do, he will seek to devour your maturity. The devil will seek to make you stay a baby. He'll stand there and get distracted with this, get into this, get involved with that. Don't grow up into Christ. The devil wants to devour our maturity. He wants us to stay babies. I've seen that in my own life. He wants you to get fascinated with something over there, so that you don't give yourself to growing in Christ. The devil wants to, he can't stop you being born into Christ, but he can try and devour your maturity so you don't grow up and become the full stature of Jesus Christ. Because if we grow up into Christians, real strong Christians, oh, the devil's got, he gets worried. He's the third player. Verses 7 to 12, the decisive defeat of Satan. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. Then in verse 10, it says, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuse them before our God day and night has been hurled down. It's a symbol, it's talking about the cross, where Jesus died on the cross and rose again. You know, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the devil can't accuse you anymore. I don't know if you remember the story in the book of Job. In the book of Job, the devil seemed to have access into heaven. The devil seemed to be able to go before God and accuse Job and say things about Job. He has now lost his place in heaven. He has lost his ability to accuse God's people because Jesus died for them. So basically, if you imagine a courtroom, you've got the prosecution trying to prosecute, and you've got the defense defending. And now what's happened here is the verdict has been declared. The prosecution has been told to shut up and silenced. The eviction order has happened, and the false tenant has been kicked out, evicted. And don't ever let the devil bug you about your past sins. Don't let him. Remember the chorus. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There's an old hymn. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. It's very easy for the devil to bug you about past sins, where you failed and messed up. But Jesus says you are not guilty if you've turned to him. Let me read to you a quick verse from Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns you? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. The central idea of this section is found in verse 11, where it says, they triumphed over them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This is a call to stand firm when the devil accuses you. And also by the word of your testimony. That simply means that you need to learn to stand firm and just give your testimony. You may feel not worthy. You may feel that your testimony isn't much. You overcome Satan when you give your testimony. You've got to understand the devil is defeated. He's defeated, but he's still fighting. I want you to think of a headless chicken. You know a headless chicken? It runs around, quite wild, but its days are numbered. That's like the devil. You know, the devil, he's wild, he's raging, but he's lost his head. His days are numbered, but he's at war with the church. Another analogy is, think of, again, the war. When they're advancing through Europe, Nazi Germany is defeated, but they're still fighting. They're still fighting, even at Berlin. You think, why don't they just stop? They're still fighting. That's what the devil is doing. He's fighting the church, trying to get you to worship lesser things, but he is a defeated foe. But this is a picture of the battle against the church in the last few verses in chapter 12. It says that the devil spews out this flood of water to pursue the woman. the church. I think that could be a symbol of persecution, but also it could be just the deluge of lies. Let me just read what one commentator said. He said, "The devil spews out of his mouth streams of lies, delusions, isms, philosophical falsehoods, political utopias, quasi-scientific dogmas, and worldly people are ready to swallow the entire river. But God's people are preserved." It says they went into the wilderness. Well, the wilderness is simply a symbol that we don't belong in this world. We are a wilderness people. God nourishes us in the wilderness. You don't belong in this world. And if you find yourself very comfortable here, I would be concerned about you. And then there's a wonderful picture of eagle's wings. The church is given eagle's wings. That is an Old Testament symbol of deliverance. Because when the people of God came out of Egypt in the Exodus, when they came to Mount Sinai, God said to them, "I have brought you to myself on eagle's wings." Every time the devil attacks, there is deliverance for God's people. Sometimes they might be martyred and die, but they will be absolutely delivered and saved in heaven. And other times, the devil can only do what God lets him do. And if you are in a difficult situation right now you feel you are trapped in a cage or in a suffering or there's a problem, I want to just say that you can still rise on eagle's wings in your spirit. Your body may not move, but you can rise on eagle's wings into worship. And the eagle doesn't flap like a nutter, doesn't flap like a bee, it doesn't flap like a hummingbird. The eagle just goes, and you can catch God's spirit and rise on the thermal, if you like. So what's the application of chapter 12? Don't underestimate Satan. He's a wily, ruthless devil. We don't war against flesh and blood. Your struggle matters to God. It matters that you resist him and all his lies, that you live for Jesus. But he is a defeated foe. Now I'm getting on a rocket. We're going to get on a rocket and go really fast through some chapters. But chapter 13, two beasts appear in Revelation. There's a beast that comes out of the sea, and there's a beast that comes out of the land, or out of the earth. This is a symbol. The first beast coming out of the sea is a symbol of military power, or empire, political empire. So think of the Roman armies. Think of Hitler's armies in the 20th century. Then you've got another beast coming up out of the earth, and this one's a bit more subtle. But this beast, it does all the stuff of the first one except in words. It's propaganda. If you want a modern example, think of Goebbels. Nazi Germany, Goebbels, you know, the propaganda. If you want an ancient example, maybe the Roman religions. False religions, it's the false ideologies, it's delusions, it's kind of all the culture, the stuff you get on the internet and on the news particularly. So there are two beasts, and that's just to be aware. These are also key players in history. In chapter 13, there's a famous verse that says, if you didn't have the mark of the beast, you could neither buy nor sell. I think it simply means, symbolically, that life under these two beasts is going to be pretty difficult. It's going to be difficult to live if you are a Christian. If you don't give in, life will be not easy for you. But Jesus says, endure. Be patient, endurance. Be faithful. Then we've got the number of the beast, 666. Ho ho, we could say so much about that, couldn't we? You know, some people have had some very weird ideas about what does 666 mean? Is it the name of Nero in Hebrew? You know, some people say Nero's name, Emperor Nero, if you take the three letters, it makes like, spells Nero. Other people say 666 in the Hebrew spells www. And if you do 666, every time you type www on the internet, you're putting in 666. Did you know that? Well, I'm gonna say, I think that's a load of rubbish. It may be the case, but it's not what 666 means. 666 is not a barcode, I don't think. It's not a vaccine. Or, you know, there's all these wonderful ideas, and I'm sure some of you might disagree with me, but I think it simply means this. It's not 777. What I mean is, in Revelation, the number 7 is God's perfection. Seven is a symbol of God's, is perfection, completeness. So there are seven churches, you know. The Lamb of Jesus, he has seven horns. It's seven eyes. It's perfectness. Now, whatever the beasts do, it's always going to be six. It's always going to be rubbish. It's never going to be perfect. That's all it means. Anything Satan does, anything man does, communism, fascism, whateverism, it's always 666. It's going to fail. It's not perfect. Only God is perfect. Chapter 14. In chapter 14, we read about the people, the 144,000 who follow the Lamb. That number is symbolic. Don't worry about that for now. It's just a symbol of completion. But the key is they follow the Lamb. It says in chapter 14, they don't defile themselves with women. They don't defile themselves with women. And that simply means they stay pure from all the philosophies of the world. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then in chapter 14, a bit later, we read of two harvests. There's one harvest where they harvest all the wheat. That's you, God's people. God's people are the wheat. One day, God's going to harvest you, take you all to heaven. You're going to be part of God's harvest. God's people. But there's another harvest too in chapter 14, and that's the harvest of the grape crushing. The grape crushing. You know, when they get the grapes and crush them in a wine press and step on them and stamp on them. There's a crushing of the wine press of the grapes. That is a symbol of the other side of judgment. There will be those that God will have to judge. Chapters 15 to 16, but there are judgments. Despite the judgments, people refuse to repent. It says in chapter 16, verse 11, it says, they cursed the God of heaven. And later it says, and they refused to repent of what they had done. So judgment alone doesn't lead people to repentance. That's why we have to pray for people. We have to pray that the Holy Spirit will work in someone's life. Just because things go wrong doesn't mean they'll come to Christ. Then we read in chapter 16 about something called Armageddon, the gathering together of these armies in Armageddon. Armageddon is based on the name of a place in the Old Testament called Megiddo. Megiddo was a place of a great victory for God. In the book of Judges, chapter 5, when Deborah and Barak were fighting a battle, and God suddenly intervened, and there was a sudden turnaround victory for God. That's the symbol of Armageddon. It simply means that God is going to suddenly intervene and have a tremendous victory. Because Armageddon is the word for Megiddo. The other last thing I want to say from chapters, all the chapters in fact, most of them, this Babylon keeps appearing. Babylon. Babylon. Babylon is really simply a symbol for the anti-God system of this world. Often pictured as a prostitute, filthy, often pictured as an evil city, and often contrasted with God's pure bride, the church, and contrasted with the heavenly city. So Babylon is a picture of the anti-God philosophy. You know, it's a whole mixture of what Satan does, what the beasts do. It's the whole anti-God system. And here's the good news. Throughout these chapters, again and again and again, Babylon gets destroyed. Suddenly. I mean, one very key verse is chapter 18, verse 8, where, I mean, before this, they've been saying things like, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It is done. In chapter, earlier on, it says, it is done. There was a great earthquake. And it says, God has remembered Babylon. But chapter 18, verse 8, has this wonderful verse, which I really like. It says, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. In other words, this world system that seems so strong will one day collapse suddenly because God judges her. Okay, chapter 19, and I'm just going to talk about one vision before we close. When we get to chapter 19 in the Revelation, John is back in heaven again. He's seen back looking up, and he can see the redeemed people who are worshipping, and they're saying, God has judged Babylon. They actually say, he has condemned the great prostitute, this Babylonian system, this anti-God system. But then there's a vision of a rider on a horse. And again, this is Jesus Christ. This time he's not a baby in a manger. This time he's not even hanging on a cross. This time he's riding a horse as a conqueror. And this is really a picture of Christ's return, to come again as the conqueror and the Lord and the judge and the king. And it says, John says these words. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. Now, you see the picture. I used to think that this is Jesus' own blood. You know, the blood of the cross. But actually, it's the blood of his enemies. It's the blood of his enemies. This is a picture of Jesus coming in as a judge and a conqueror with the blood of his enemies on his garments. Because this is an Old Testament reference going back to Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, there is a verse, I'll just say it quickly. In Isaiah 63, someone says, who is this coming up from the vineyard? Or Bozrah. The vineyard with his garments stained crimson. This is Isaiah 63 verse 1. Then in verse 2, they say to this strange person, why are your garments red? Like someone treading grapes in a wine press? And then the person says, I have trodden the wine press. And later he says, I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and stained all my clothing. So this last vision in chapter 19 is of Jesus the judge. I mean, you may not like this picture, but he comes as this person with blood on his garments. They're the blood of his enemies, not his blood. And he's saying, I'm the judge. I'm come to bring justice to the world. And he's on the horse. And it's an amazing vision. It says after... Basically what happens is this rider turns up, and then it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. They were thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. All I want to say is this. There wasn't really a battle. This rider, he turned up. Now, there wasn't a big battle. He just captured the beast, threw them in the lake of fire, killed everyone. Job done. It was like, have you ever seen a boxing match where they get in the boxing ring, they're ding, ding, round one, and the boxer gets up and it's one punch, down. Have you ever seen a one punch knockout? Basically, this vision is telling us there was no battle. And you say, why wasn't there a battle at the end? I tell you why there wasn't a battle, because the battle has already been won. The battle was already won on the cross, on that Good Friday, outside Jerusalem. The battle was won at the cross. That's why when the rider turns up, right, done. One punch knockout. You are on the side of the one who has conquered. You are on the winning side. He has already defeated the devil. So stay faithful. Endure, will you? For Jesus' sake, endure, be faithful, and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Amen.